Every year about this time, I am faced with the question of what to preach around the Christmas holiday. If it's Easter, it's the same question. What should I preach in that particular season? And normally I break from the systematic work that I'm doing to pick up a particular topical sermon related to the subject at hand, either something related to Advent or something related to Christmas. Over the years, I've preached a number of sermons on certain aspects of the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into flesh. And so normally I break from my systematic routine to do so, but this year I have found that the very next verse of the book we're working our way through applies perfectly fine to the Christmas season. At first glance, you may not have noticed it, but I'm hoping that by the end of our time together this morning, you will have seen it. What Jude relates in verse 5, in my opinion, has a profound incarnational reality within it. So I'm simply going to continue through Jude this week, and we'll see what next week brings. But for this week, we'll continue in verse 5. Therefore, if you have your Bible, let me encourage you to open it to Jude chapter 1, only chapter in it. Verse 5. You remember I have said now several times that verses 5 to 16 of this letter are apocalyptic in nature. It's an apocalypse in the sense that it brings forth judgment. And these verses are the main argument of the letter in support of the thesis in verse 4. Jude is warning, you remember, that the false teachers will come who attempt to pervert the gospel of grace. Verse 4, he's concerned that there will be men coming to pervert this idea that the gospel is fundamentally about the grace of God. And he's going to now relate the various judgments that God has brought from the past and how they will then apply into the future against those who rebel against what he, God, has delivered to the saints. They come to pervert what is delivered, has been delivered. God has set aside a judgment. And so Jude implies that these judgments will also be applied to these false teachers as they come to pervert what God has revealed. God has set aside a certain condemnation for them. So these verses are apocalyptic, but they are also imprecatory. That word imprecatory means calling down the judgments of God. The imprecatory psalms that you have in the Psalter are a series of psalms which are like this. The psalm writer writes for God's judgment to be poured out. Psalm 69, verse 24, pour out your judgments, your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. There are 19 or more imprecatory psalms in the Psalter where the writer calls for God's judgments to come. And so in many ways, what you have here are not just apocalyptic verses saying these are the kinds of judgments that are going to come, but it's almost as though Jude is saying, and I'm asking God to send them. This is what I want God to do. I want him to bring down these judgments. So he warns and at the same time calls for them to come. So we're going to be spending some time in Jude 5 to 16 working our way through this apocalypse that we see in this book, these imprecatory verses. So we'll start in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. All right. We'll start with Jude making a statement in which he's saying to them, I'm reminding you of something. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that... Now, the question that comes to mind, of course, is, well, what exactly is Jude reminding them of? What exactly is he going to be reminding his audience of? What is the implied something and it that he refers to? Okay? He says, I want to remind you, you can put in of something there, I want to remind you of something, although you once fully knew it. So what's the subject? What's the something or the it in this verse? Well, there's one possibility, there's three possibilities. One possibility is this, and it's what we would do in English with these verses, okay? The natural inclination of an English speaker would be to assume that that which follows the word that in the sentence becomes logically the thing that is being brought up by way of reminder. Okay, so he says, I want to remind you of something, although you once fully knew it, that, okay, so what follows in English would be our assumption, that he wants to remind us of this, and he gives it after the that, okay? Now, not getting too far ahead of myself here, what Jude will refer to here is an historical incident that the audience should be aware of. In other words, in English, we would look at it as that Jude wants to remind them of some historical incident of the past. That's what follows the that. But I want to remind you of something, and that is, you remember when we started talking about this book that we believe this letter was written sometime in what we call the age of the epistles. Okay, the age of the epistles in the New Testament is the period of time in the 50s and the 60s of the first century. The mid part of the first century in which most of what you have in your New Testament was written. The Gospels are undoubtedly written during the 50s and the 60s. Paul's letters are written during the late 50s and early 60s. Most of the non-Pauline epistles other than James are written in the 50s and 60s. James was probably written, as we noted in the last book, sometime in the 40s, earliest letter. And there are a few non-Pauline letters like the Epistles of John, his Apocalypse, and his Gospel that were written later, potentially even late into the century. But the vast majority of what you have in your New Testament was written in the 50s and the 60s. Jude probably was written in that period of time. We can even date the book of Hebrews to the 50s and the 60s, even though we don't know who wrote it, because the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, ending the period of the 60s, would have been the most significant piece of evidence that that writer could have used to make his point. The point being that Christ has come to replace the Old Testament sacrificial system. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. If I were a writer writing about that and that his temple had been destroyed, I would bring that up. But the writer never does, which implies to most scholars that the letter was written even prior to the destruction of the temple. Puts it in the 50s and 60s then. So this letter is written in a time in which the majority of the church was populated by non-Jewish believers. James wrote his letter to a time in which the vast majority of churches were Jewish only, because Paul's work to go out to the Gentiles had not yet started. But by the time you get to 60 AD, the vast majority of churches are now populated by non-Jews, because now Paul has gone out and started a whole bunch of churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia, all through that section of the known world, and the vast majority were non-Jews. Now, I bring that up because this point that he is making here, this historical thing he refers to, may not necessarily be known by those sitting in the church of a non-Jewish background. He refers to a Jewish event. And yet the vast majority of the people he's writing to are not Jewish. So in other words, the typical Greek-speaking non-Jewish Christian could be familiar with the history of judgment falling upon Israel once they had been rescued from Egypt. But it is strange for Jude to assume that they were, and to build his entire premise upon it. That seems odd to me. So it's certainly possible that Jude is referring to a Jewish historical event and assuming his audience knows it. But maybe not, because there's another possibility. A second is to read this sentence in Greek. In Greek, the difference is that the that refers in the verse is actually referring to something already written by Jude. So the typical response of a Greek reader here would be to see this sentence and read back, I want to remind you of what I've said. Or, let's say it this way, I've said something, and now I want to remind you of that which I've said in this way. So he points backwards to something. That which precedes the statement in historical terms becomes the thing that is being pointed out again. Now you remember, he said before, in verse 4, there are certain people designated for, now catch this, this condemnation. Now remember, I specifically said that this is pointing forward to verses 5 to 16. What condemnation? Well, the one that's coming. And so it's very possible to read this, I want to remind you, not of some historical event, but I want to remind you of the condemnation that is due to these people, as I already told you, writing a few sentences ago. Okay? So in other words, it's reading backwards. In other words, Jude is making his point that a condemnation is reserved for people who pervert the gospel, and he's now telling his audience what it is. What you need to be reminded of is this, the condemnation that befalls those who do these things. So certainly Jude could be saying, you remember what happened when the Israelites came out of Egypt, okay? He could certainly be saying that. But I suspect that he's probably more likely saying, remember when I told you there's a condemnation coming? Let me tell you what that condemnation is going to be, going backwards, okay? But there is a third possibility here, and it's the one I like the best. There's a theological possibility here. First possibility was in English, second possibility is in Greek, third possibility is theologically. Specifically, that there is something that every Christian ought to know because it is at the heart of the Christian religion. Or, I'm going to point you backwards to something that I've already said, but it's not about some condemnation. Rather, I want to remind you of something you ought to know as a believer because it is at the very heart of what it means to know the Christian religion, to know what it means to be a Christian. You remember I said that Jude found it necessary to instruct believers to contend for a faith that had been delivered to them by God, right? A set of revealed truths regarding the plans of God and the work of Christ. And so it's very possible that Jude is simply saying to them, listen, forget about the condemnation thing. Forget about the historical reality. But think about this. What if what you need to be reminded of is a theological truth, and the theological truth is more important than anything else? What Jude is about to relate is something that every Christian ought to know. Every Christian ought to know, but often gets lost in the imbalance of human existence. It gets lost in the imbalance of human existence. We are human and fallen, which means that we are imbalanced. Our thinking processes are not balanced. We think way over in this direction at times, and then we think way over in this direction at times, and it's very hard for us to find balance between those two positions. Probably the greatest example in the Bible is Cain. Now, you want to talk about a man who was imbalanced, okay? God came to him and said, your sacrifice is unacceptable, but if you do right, I'll accept your sacrifice. All you got to do, Cain, by implication, is go to your brother and ask for an animal. He will give you one, and you can bring it and sacrifice it, and I will accept your sacrifice, and you will be acceptable to me. And what does Cain do? Instead of doing the balanced thing, instead of thinking right on both sides of the equation, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, what does he do? He kills his brother instead. Now that's imbalanced. We are imbalanced creatures. This is the whole point of Genesis chapter 4. It's in the Bible to tell you that this is what happens when sin comes into the world. Imbalance. But we have this same problem that continues even today in the church. And it's the imbalance of theological positions regarding God himself. The most difficult thing for humans to do is to try to balance in our mind an understanding of God. It's very difficult for us to do because God is so far beyond our imaginations. We can't even begin to fathom the idea of a God who is infinite. We can't begin to fathom the idea of a God who knows every imaginable thing, everything that can be known and everything that even can't be known. I've said it many times. God is the only being who understands what a square circle is because he's God. He is infinite in his abilities, but we are not. And in our finite minds, we become imbalanced trying to keep track of who God is. And we do this. We begin to see God myopically in only a single dimension. Our tendency as humans is to focus on one aspect of the character of God to the exclusion of all the other aspects of the character of God. And one of the greatest errors that we have seen happen in modern days is the focus solely on God as a God of love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness, while failing to take into account the fact that God is holy and pure and just as well. The modern message of evangelicalism today is the God that they worship is a God in which the only character attribute of him is his love. We don't want to talk about the fact that he is a God who judges. We don't want to talk about the fact that we are sinners. We don't want to talk about the fact that there's a hell. We don't want to talk about any of that. No, we can't talk about that. We can't talk about that with God. No, God loves you just the way you are. He has a great, wonderful plan for your life. If you come to him, he will get out his tote board and start making all kinds of lavish gifts upon you and make you enjoy life in immeasurable ways. Most people who believe that don't believe a word of what I just said, but nonetheless, that's the problem. We become myopically focused on only a single aspect of the character of God. Now, I agree that Jude certainly understands the mercy, peace, and love of God. Notice verse 2. He prays that that would be multiplied in the lives of the people he's writing to, but he's about to relate something that requires us to contemplate the totality of God. We cannot enter these verses with a myopic view of God, that God is only love, and somehow try to figure out how this works. We must understand the totality of the nature of God. Dare I say, it is something that is at the heart of the faith once delivered to the saints. The revelation that God has made is not myopic. What God has delivered is a message about who he is that is complete and total in his nature. And so, what is that something that we need to be reminded of? Well, as we look into this verse, the second half of it now, the part after that, I'm going to start with the lesser detail in this verse. You'll see why in a moment, okay? But I'm going to start with the lesser detail. Jude writes this. He says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, quiz, pop quiz time. What event is Jude referring to? Now, in unison, you should all say the Exodus, right? It seems fairly obvious, right? I know, you're all thinking this up. Now, I know Pastor Mark, he likes to trick us. So that was probably a trick question. I thought of Exodus, but I didn't want to say it. No, it's the Exodus. It's clearly referring to the days in which God delivered a people out of Egypt. In fact, it's the only time that God ever saved a people out of Egypt, right? It's the only time when God went and saved a people out of the land of Egypt. He did it when he used Moses as the means to free the Israelites from slavery and bring them to the promised land, okay? Now, if it's a reference to the Exodus in the first part of the verse, then what's the reference in the second part of the verse when he says, not only did he save a people out of the land of Egypt, but afterward he destroyed those who did not believe. That also becomes obvious from post-Exodus Israelite history. You don't have to read far into the book of Exodus to find an example of this, right? Listen, the Israelites are less than 3 months from Egypt at Sinai. When they decide to build a calf, and God sends the Levites through the people to kill 3,000 of them. You don't have to go too far into Exodus, in fact, to Exodus 32, to see this event, right? Certainly, this fits this perfectly, doesn't it? He saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, so the golden calf incident. How about just a little further along, when an entire generation of Israelites fell in the wilderness after failing to enter the promised land? Tens of thousands of Israelites eventually just perished in the Sinai wilderness over the 40 years of wandering because they refused to enter into the promised land. He saved them from Egypt and then turned around and allowed their bodies to fall dead in the wilderness. We could go on with examples. How about the permanent exile of the northern kingdom in 721 BC under the raiding parties of the Assyrians who dragged off the 10 northern tribes and they were never heard from again? The vast majority of Israel went away into exile permanently and never returned. And of course, the reason is because they failed to worship God. They began to worship pagan entities, the Baals and the Asherahs all around them, and they wound up perishing for it. We can see various defeats of the Israelites. How many times did the Israelites go into war and fail to properly understand their role before God, and thousands fall on the battlefield? And how many? And we have another exile in 586 when the Babylonians came and took the southern kingdom into captivity, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. The history of Israel is littered with the fact that God did save a people out of Egypt, but then turned around and destroyed many. You see, it is utterly myopic to see God only as one who loves unconditionally and makes all mankind his friend. The preposterousness of modern evangelical thinking on the nature of God is utterly myopic. God just loves you the way that you are. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter your relationship to Christ. None of that matters because God just loves you just the way that you are. I actually heard one of these, I don't know how to describe, I don't know what adjective to use. I'm just going to call it a Christmas song about Santa Claus is coming to town. There's a line in there in which it says something about, well, Santa knows that we're all God's children and he loves us like that. I just heard it in passing and went, whoa, wait a minute. Whoa. That is theologically, utterly myopic, isn't it? You see, my friends, it is God who has set the terms of relationship with him. It is God who has set the terms of relationship with him. And those terms are far greater and far more complex than the simplistic view of God as loving that seems to be so prevalent today. It is God who has set the terms. Let me explain what I mean by that. What kind of relationship did Adam have with God prior to the fall? Prior to his sin, what was his relationship like? As he was there in the Garden of Eden with his wife and they were doing what they were doing in that place. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, one of my favorite verses of all the Bible, God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And my implication from that is he did that every day. Every day that Adam and Eve lived, God would walk in the garden with them and Adam would have a connection to this God. He would have a relationship with this God. He would talk with this God and this God would reveal things to him and Adam would learn things about God and about the created world in which he was now living. He had a relationship with this God. How would you describe it? I must confess that I struggled for a word, but this is what I'm going to use. I think that the relationship that Adam had with God, Adam and Eve had with God, I would call it utterly good. Utterly good. An utterly good relationship in which they walked and talked with God. Now, by the way, just as an aside, how long did Adam and Eve have that relationship with God before sin came? See, our natural tendency is to read the early parts of Genesis like this. God creates the world in 6 days. On the sixth day, he creates man. On the seventh day, he rests. And on the eighth day, man falls into sin. But there's no hint of that in the text. What if Adam and Eve walked with God and had a relationship with God, an utterly good relationship with God, for thousands of years before they fell into sin? Now, again, I don't know, and you don't either. So what we have is we simply have to ask, what if Adam actually did walk with God for a very long time before Satan finally convinced Eve to eat from the tree? Adam and Eve had an utterly good relationship with God. Now, you'll notice I didn't say perfect. I said utterly good. Because the relationship was still conditional upon something, wasn't it? The condition was that Adam and Eve must never eat from that one tree planted in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was utterly good, the relationship. It was utterly good in that it was fulfilling and complete, but it still had the shadow of obedience hovering over it at all times. So yes, it was a good relationship. There was harmony between Adam and Eve and God. They enjoyed the created world, but there was always that one thing hanging over them. Well, what happened to the relationship of man when the fall occurred? What happened? After the fall, the relationship that humanity had with God became now utterly difficult. Now, notice I didn't say impossible. I said utterly difficult. I have been watching you over the last 7 Sundays as we have been reading from the book of Leviticus. I've been watching you. And I've seen a few of you who've had your eyes roll back in your head about halfway through, whoever it was that was reading. Brian did an excellent job of reading this morning, but I saw a few of you like, is it going to be done by noon? Or are we going to get out of here? Or did I eat at Wendy's twice yesterday? Or right? Listen, why are those verses so important? Why are those chapters so important? All this stuff about bring a sacrifice and burn it a certain way and eat it a certain way and do this and do that. 7 chapters of it so far. What's the point of it? It sets the standards for how a man can come into the presence of God and have relationship with him. 7 chapters of how to kill the animal in just the right way, burn it and eat it in just the right way in order to actually have a relationship with the living God. The Israelites were certainly welcome to come. No doubt of that. God wanted them to come. Come into the tabernacle. But you're going to come on my terms, God says. And my terms have become utterly difficult for you. God's relationship with human beings is now built upon his utter detestation of everything we are by nature as fallen creatures. That's why it's utterly difficult. Because when he looks at you and me in our natural fallen condition, he sees something he despises. He sees something he detests. He doesn't see something he loves unconditionally. That's wrong. No, no. He sees a creature that is a rebel against him in every way imaginable. And so now human beings are in this position that it's utterly difficult to know this God. Utterly difficult to the point of impossibility. But the good news is that God himself entered into his own creation to overcome those obstacles, to overcome those difficulties. It is the Son of the living God who became the incarnate one to bridge those obstacles so that all who the Spirit draws to him can be in relationship with the Father. Here's the Christmas aspect of this message, right? It's the incarnation of the Son of God. It is he who fully satisfies the justice of God so that the love of God can be extended to us. As Paul says in Romans 3:26, so that he can make God both just and the justifier. It is Christ Jesus, the Lord of heaven, Yahweh himself, who enters into flesh in order to satisfy the obstacles that stand, the utter impossibility of us having any relationship with the Creator. Now, just as an aside, I would utterly agree with Jude in this sense. We need to contend for this as the meaning of Christmas. We need to contend for Christmas being the entry of God himself into his world so that he fulfills the requirements of what it takes to know God. Christmas isn't just some sort of holiday which we celebrate a birthday or we celebrate Jesus. The vast majority of people outside the walls of decent churches have no idea who he is. They really don't know. When I say that the typical American has no idea who Jesus is, none, I'm not being hyperbolic. They don't. They're just assuming we're celebrating some sort of a birthday. We're turning it into now some sort of a secular holiday just for the point of, you know, putting up Christmas trees and lights and then complaining about our neighbor's lights and then getting a few days off of work. That's it. That's what we made it into. We need to contend as genuine Christians that the meaning of this holiday is the entry of God himself into his own creation in order to come in relationship to a people. Because there was no possibility of a relationship with him otherwise. None whatsoever. So, note this. The relationship that the elect will have with Christ and with the Father in the kingdom of heaven will now be utterly perfect. The relationship that those of us who know Christ by faith and are set aside by the Spirit of God, the elect of God, will have an utterly perfect relationship with Yahweh. Why? Because Jesus the man, who is also the Son of God, is also the Son of God, and will continue to be the God-man forever, will bridge the gap between man and God. You and I will be able to look into the face of God himself. I don't know how God appeared to Adam in the garden. I really don't. Some sort of theophany, some sort of appearance of God in a way in which he appeared to be human. But God said, that's not good enough. That's not relationship. A spirit being talking to a creature in some sort of theophonic way isn't a relationship in the perfect sense. So I'm going to become as one of them. And so Yahweh enters into his own world to become one of the very creatures he wants to have relationship with. And you build relationship face to face. Mano y mano. Adam and the Old Testament saints only knew a slight vision of God, but we are going to have a perfect relationship with God. Perfect. It's going to be far greater than any relationship that Adam and Eve ever had. And listen, there's not going to be a tree of the knowledge of good and evil planted in the middle of the garden that we must obey. It's gone! The only tree that will appear is the tree of life. Read the end of the book of Revelation. You'll see it. So God sets the terms of relationship, doesn't he? It is God who decides how relationship with him occurs. We don't get to decide that. It's not up to us. We don't get to narrow down the restrictions to whatever we want them to be and then establish them in whatever our little minds come up with. It is Yahweh himself who's decided how we will have a relationship with him. But he says, after we're destroyed, those who did not believe. Believe is a word coming from the same root or a variant of the same word for faith. But in this case, the word believe is an active word. It means faith in action. It means faith that is transformative. Somebody's talked about that somewhere. Remember? Ah, yes, the book of James. The entirety of the book of James. Christians who claim to have faith but show no evidence of their lives are the very kind of people that I'm referring to here. The people of Israel who knew what God demanded of them. They were fully aware of what was written in Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus about what was required. They knew this. God had brought them to Sinai specifically to tell them these things. This is how we're going to have relationship with each other. Now, I realize it's much more difficult than Adam and Eve had, but you know what? I'm still going to pursue a relationship with you. Here's what you must do. Israel knew. They knew. But what did they do? Did they do it? Nope. They did else. They did other. So here's what Jude is doing. Jude reminds his audience of what every true believer ought to know. Listen, every true believer ought to know that the same God who loves a people and draws them to himself also destroys pretenders to that loving call who willfully act against it. Well, that's hard to hear, but it's true. Our God has set the standards for what it means to have a relationship with him. Today, the only way to have a relationship with Yahweh is through Jesus Christ. Period. End of sentence. There are no other ways to God except through the one who came to make relationship possible between a fallen world and humans and the Creator. There's no other way. God has set that standard. And God has given to us that standard out of his love and out of his mercy and out of his compassion, out of his grace. He has given us his son so that his son can make relationship through what he has done. But we need to also remember that this same God destroys those who pretend to have relationship with him, who pretend to have that loving call and willfully act against it, who come into the church and say, yes, I love Jesus, but I don't love what he says. Yes, I love Jesus, but I don't think we should have to obey what he says in his word, or we shouldn't have to think like he thinks. Oh, I love Jesus, but I think that you can do this or do that, or think like this or think like that, which is not consistent with Scripture, but I don't care about that, because I could still love Jesus and, you know, just go my own way. That's preposterous. And Jude is warning his audience, listen, the same God who saved a people that he knew and carefully cultivated over 400 years in that place, all the way from Abraham, that same God also was willing to destroy those in that group who really didn't believe in him, really didn't follow him. He was more than ready to do that. That's a horrible warning, isn't it? Now, I called that the lesser detail. Let me tell you what the greater detail is. The ESV, the English Standard Version, stands alone from most modern English Bibles by translating the person in the verse as Jesus rather than the more common the Lord. If you're using any translation, any English translation other than the ESV, you will notice that your copy says the Lord instead of Jesus. Let me read it again in the ESV. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, your Bible at that point where I highlighted says the Lord. Why? Jude 5 contains something called a textual variant. It is a significant textual variant. A textual variant is a difference in the wording found amongst the various manuscripts of the letter that we possess. We have thousands of manuscripts, of copies of the books of the New Testament written in Greek. Thousands of them, more than 5,000 extant copies of various parts of the New Testament in greater or lesser measure. And what we find as you compare those manuscripts side by side, that there will often be differences in wording between them. One manuscript will use one word, another manuscript will use another. Now, the vast majority of these differences between manuscripts is caused simply by copyist error. It's usually somebody copying along and makes a mistake in making a copy as he's copying along. So he's reading along, he's reading this, and he's writing over here. So he's got the papyri over here, and he's got his own, and he's writing along, and he's reading, and he goes along. And sometimes he'll skip a word, or even an entire phrase, or sometimes even an entire line, because he just misses it. Or he reads one word and thinks it's something else, and so he writes in the wrong word, and so forth. And so very often the differences are simply errors that are made by copyists along the way. Now, in the copies of Jude that we have, many of the newer manuscripts, meaning those closer to us, newer, use the term Kyrios here. Kyrios is a Greek word meaning Lord. So in English, it's translated the Lord. But many of the older manuscripts use the Greek word Iesus. Iesus is the name of Jesus in Greek. It becomes Jesus through Latin. So the I becomes a J through Latin and it becomes Jesus to us. So there are scholars out there, and what they do is they take all these various manuscripts and they set them side by side, and they try to figure out from all these various manuscripts what the original actually said. The idea would be to put all these manuscripts in order, chronologically, and say, okay, this one was probably written very early, this one's a little later, then another and another. So in other words, this one was copied from this, and this is copied from this, and so forth. So as we look through this text, we can assess, this probably isn't right, because as you go back here, it's actually written this way, and since this is more of a copy into the present, it's more likely that this is the actual reading. And so textual criticism is the idea of trying to figure out what the original writer actually wrote. Because here's the bottom line. We don't have any of the original work of any New Testament writer. Nowhere will you find the original copy that Paul himself wrote of Romans or Jude himself wrote of this letter. So all that we can do as textual critics is we can figure out side by side what this actually says. And there's a text that's been put together by critical scholars of the New Testament in Greek. It's called the Nestle-Allen Critical Text. It's developed by a scholarly committee based on a thorough study of all the available manuscripts. And they decided, in putting together that Greek text and doing their criticisms, that in this place, the correct word was probably Kyrios, Lord. The King James, by the way, uses an entirely different family of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus. So it's an entirely different stream of thought than most modern English Bibles. But most modern English Bibles are using this thing called the Nestle-Allen Critical Text. And they decided up to the 27th edition that the word should be Kyrios. But why? Why? And the answer is because the word Jesus in this verse is anachronistic. Anachronism is when something is out of time. It doesn't fit in the time frame in which it's used. Let me give an example. President Donald Trump was born June 14th, 1946. The word president in that statement is anachronistic because he wasn't president when he was born, right? From our perspective now, we can say President Donald Trump was born June the 14th of that year. But in reality, the way we ought to say it is Donald Trump, eventually President of the United States, was born on June 14th. To use his name in that way is anachronistic. It's to put something into the text that clearly doesn't belong. It's out of time. It doesn't fit. Here, the anachronism is this. Jesus, the man, wasn't born until 4 BC, give or take. And yet, this writer says he was there in Egypt, saving a people. That's anachronistic, isn't it? Or at least it appears to be so. And so it was decided by the committee that, quote, despite the weighty attestation supporting Jesus, a majority of the committee was of the opinion that the reading was too difficult to the point of impossibility, unquote. So they said, yes, we know that the earliest manuscripts use the word Jesus here. That's the most likely thing that was written by the man who wrote it himself. But we don't think it fits, so we're going to change it to Kyrios. So we're going to use the word Lord instead. However, in the 28th edition of the Nestle Allen Critical Text, the committee reversed its opinion. The anachronism was allowed to stand. And the ESV, the only one so far, was updated to support the revision. The original manuscript said Jesus, and Jude wrote Jesus here. Critical scholarship has known this for a very long time, that what should be in your Bible is the word Jesus, but they're like, man, that's so very hard, so let's change it to the word Lord, make it easier. Right? Because obviously the Lord was there, okay? But Jesus there? I think this is correct. I am no textual critic, but I'm convinced, after reading Bruce Metzger on the subject, that it seems highly likely that the revision to the text was made by scribes along the way who encountered this anachronism and said, well, that doesn't make any sense. Jesus could not possibly have been there in the days of Egypt. So I'm going to change it when I make my copy of the text to the word Kyrios from the word Lord. Now think about it for a second. Doesn't it make more sense for a scribe to go in that direction than the other? I mean, think about it. If you're copying the text and you see the word Jesus, you would go, well, that seems out of place, so let me change it to Lord. It's highly unlikely that you would see Lord there and go, I'm going to change that to say Jesus. Nobody would do that. So one of the strongest evidences to me that the word itself must be Jesus is that that's the most likely way the error would go, towards Kyrios, away from Jesus himself. But all of that, boring as it was, has a point. Why does Jude use Jesus here? Why specifically use the name of the man Jesus? Well, first of all, I think it clarifies what Jude thought of his older brother. Clarifies what Jude thought of his older brother. Imagine Jude growing up in the household of Jesus. He's a younger brother of Jesus, probably a younger brother of James as well. They're growing up together with this boy, Jesus, the firstborn of the family. They have the same mother, but they don't have the same father, but they're growing up in the same household. As we talked about in James, Jude and James have no idea who this young man is until after his resurrection, but now that Jesus has been raised and ascended to the Father, and Jude has had some time to think about his elder brother, he's going, you know what? That boy that I grew up with is more than just my brother. That was God himself who was there in Egypt at the time the Israelites were brought out. It clarifies. Jude recognizes something. He recognizes, now catch this, that Jesus is the only human being to have pre-existed his own conception. Jesus is the only human being to have pre-existed his own conception. You didn't. You were made, formed, designed by God at the moment of conception. But you didn't exist before. Now, I realize our Mormon brothers want to believe that you do, but, you know, they're wrong. No one pre-exists their own birth except Jesus. He was, in fact, prior to his own conception. And so it clarifies that Jesus is the incarnation of the fullness of divinity in a man. That this boy walking around in his father's home that Jude had a relationship with in the early days was both a man and the fullness of God in him at the same time. And the fullness of God entered into the womb of the virgin, into that single cell. God put the entirety of his own nature into that cell, and that cell grew to become a man, was born into the world and lived with both a divine nature and a human nature. Jesus, the Son of God, was there at the Exodus and acted in time and space. The human nature of Jesus was not there, no. Because that didn't come for 1400 years. But the divine nature was there. But not only does it clarify what Jude thought of his older brother, it also connects these events of the past to events of the future. Connects these events here in Exodus, when God saved a people out of Egypt, to a day yet coming. The judge of the future is also the judge of the past. The judge of the future, from our perspective, is also the judge of the past. It is Jesus who has been granted the authority to judge all men. Jesus, what did he say to his disciples just before the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because Jesus says, I'm the one that's got all authority on this planet. Nothing happens anymore without my express permission, Jesus says. His obedience to the Father's will on earth makes him the judge of all men on the day he returns to the earth. On the day that Christ Jesus returns from his place at his Father's side, when he returns to the earth, he will be the judge of all men on this planet. You could say it like this. Jude contends that those who come into the church perverting the gospel will face the same judge as those who built the golden calf. They're going to face the same judge. They're going to face the same person. Person who was there. All of the apocalyptic judgments of this passage come from Jesus himself, Jude argues. It is Jesus, the incarnate one, who preexisted his own birth as the Son of God, who has judged men and nations in the past, and the same Son of God who will judge men and nations in the future. So let me drive a stake into a lot of thinking right now. Although Jesus is a Savior, bringing love and forgiveness and mercy and compassion. And yes, there's no doubt he is an example of kindness. We must never forget that he is also the judge, bringing the wrath, condemnation, and judgment of a holy God upon evildoers. The Jesus that was born in Bethlehem, conceived in his mother's womb by the addition of divinity to humanity, that Jesus is the one who will judge all men just as he has done in the past. I'm convinced that Jude uses the word Jesus here because he's making a connection to a specific individual who is now and forevermore will be the judge of all mankind, and who in his divine nature prior to his incarnation was the judge of all mankind. I would even go so far as to argue that this same Jesus is also the one who created all mankind from the dust of the ground. So here's the bottom line. Jude warns his audience of what every true believer ought to know. Right? What does he say? I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, I want to remind you of something. Here's what it is. The Christian faith demands a proper balance in our understanding of Jesus himself. It's one thing to have a balance about thinking about God, but it's also important for us to balance our understanding of Jesus. We must never take for granted that he loves us without also being sure that we are fully surrendered to what he has revealed to be the gospel and the purpose of the church. Our Jesus isn't just the Savior. Oh, he is that and so much more. He is filled with every imaginable form of love and compassion and forgiveness, no doubt. But he is also the one who has revealed what the Father is doing and who he is in the world. And he's the one that gets to set the standards of what the gospel is. Not you, not me, only him. The church is his. The scriptures are his. The direction and purpose of the church and its work, its membership, who belongs, is his decision. He's the one who drew people out of Egypt, but he's also the one who destroyed those who failed to believe. He's the one who draws people to the church, yes, but he is also the one who destroys those who pervert his gospel. What does that require? Balance. Balance. So Jude starts off by saying, listen, my friends, the issue is something you ought to know. It's very core to the Christian faith. Jesus is the one who brings these judgments upon those who claim to love him and don't. Good start.